The scripture reading is from the Gospel of Matthew in the New Testament, chapter 25, verses 31 through 46. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come on you who are blessed by my Father. Take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?"
The king will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me." They will also answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you?" He will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. This is God's word.
As we're in the process this year of renovating the property that will be our long-term home at City Church, we're also engaged in another renovation project, arguably even more important, the renovation of our lives. This fall, we're in a series called Building a Life, and each Sunday, we're looking at key passages in the first book of the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew, each one of them with essential materials necessary to accomplish the aim of this renovation project, building a truly great life. Today, a story that Jesus told that you just heard that might hit you as pretty chilling, but chilling in a cold plunge sort of way, startling to the system, but actually really good for us. So let's dive right in, immerse ourselves in this story, and notice three things. First of all, a perspective to appreciate. Secondly, a priority to adopt. And finally, a person to adore. First of all, a perspective to appreciate. The first thing to notice is the perspective that Jesus presents right at the beginning of this story. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne and all the nations will be gathered before him. The story is set in what theologians call the eschatological dimension. It's imagining the end of this age when Jesus, who died, rose from the dead, ascended, and where he's been ever since in heaven, the right hand of the Father, finally returns in extraordinary glory, the heavenly host of angels accompanying him. It is a really famous scene that is depicted in Michelangelo's The Day of Judgment. It's the altar wall of the Sistine Chapel at the Vatican in Rome. As the King of all creation, the King of glory, executes judgment before the nations. I know as soon as I say that, some of you flinch. It's judgment language like that you're saying that bothers you about religion or Christianity. But let's think about that for a second. Do we really want to exist in a world where this is absent? Would you want to live in a country where the rule of law is not the norm? It's not freedom, of course, it's anarchy. We all want, don't we, for the things that are wrong in the world, that are wrong in us, to eventually be put right. This is what this day is about. It's something I think that we all have an itch for. The New Testament scholar N.T. Wright said, justice is one of the most profound longings of the human race. If there's no justice, then deep within ourselves, we know that something is out of joint. Think of the day of judgment less as a day of vengeance and more as a day of healing a world that's become dislocated and out of joint. There's something else, I think, to appreciate from a perspective-wise. If we were present in that moment, what do you think it would be like? I think all indications are we would be overcome. Overcome, not so much because of what we see, but because of whose presence we find ourselves in. The word glory is mentioned several times in this passage, and it might strike you as a distinctly insider or religious term. What it means actually is breathtaking, dazzling beauty. Last weekend, I got to officiate a wedding at a really cool venue. It was outside and perched high up over this incredibly beautiful vista. Problem was, 30 minutes before the wedding, dense fog hung over the space, so you literally couldn't see any of the view. But then, almost miraculously, right before the ceremony began, the sun broke through and the fog lifted. Breathtaking beauty. Now, when something like that happens to you, when you experience something like that, it changes your perspective. I mean, literally, it changes your perspective, what you see. But it's true spiritually speaking as well, don't you think? That when you go to the Bible, what we begin to see throughout the pages of the Bible is this portrait of ultimate beauty, the character traits of God that are unspeakably glorious, His holiness, goodness, knowledge, wisdom, kindness, power, grace, and yes, His justice. They're all there. And I think this should inform the way that we read the Bible, not so much to satisfy our curiosity, much less to check some religious box. But what if we approached the Bible as though we were on a hunt for this beauty to be revealed? As we're turning the pages, that we're praying, lift the fog so that I might actually see. Because this kind of perspective changes us. It changes the way we think of ourselves, our sense of identity. It changes the way we think of others. It changes the way we think of the world. And it changes the way we think of the world of our problems. The troubles of our temporal existence begin to be appreciated in light of that eternal wonder. Makes me think of the lyrics we sang earlier, hymn of Helen Lemmel, penned in 1918. O soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. It's perspective to appreciate. Secondly, there is a priority to adopt, because perspective in life helps us order our priorities. And we see that here. With the King of Glory sitting on His throne, says He will, this is Matthew 25:32, He will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. To this day in the Middle East, evidently, sheep and goats graze together. Occasionally, the shepherd needs to separate them. I tried to boil it down to one specific reason. Apparently, there's a whole host of reasons they need to be separated occasionally. The problem is they're difficult to separate. They resemble one another in a lot of ways. Jesus says there's a corollary here. This metaphor would have made a lot of sense to people in the first century, not as much to you and me. But He's saying there's a corollary here to people. And therefore, the question becomes, because it's so difficult to distinguish one from another, the sheep from the goats, at this most critical of moment, the great day, how did Jesus distinguish between them? And he said, everything hinges on this, how we treat people that he described as the least of these. And he gives examples. It's the hungry, it's the thirsty, it's the person who is without clothing, the stranger, the sick, and the imprisoned. It's examples that are designed not to be an exhaustive list, but to help us understand what he has in mind. It's someone who's on the margins of life, someone who's desperate, in need of help. The expression, the least of these, could also be translated the insignificant. Insignificant, that is, in the eyes of others. It's a person that the Message translation described as often overlooked or ignored. So think about what Jesus is saying and what he's not saying. What is he not saying should be the filter distinguishing the sheep from the goats? Frankly, most of the things we instinctively think of. How successful a person is, attractive, wealthy, powerful, intelligent or educated, accomplished, even how religious a person is. Instead, it's how they treat people, those who others most of the time just tend to ignore or overlook. So here it comes. Fasten your seatbelt. In your daily life, how much priority do you give those people, the least of these, those often ignored, those that people would otherwise say, oh, they're insignificant? How much priority do you give them? You say, well, but I thought, Leo, Christianity was based on salvation by grace. This feels like you're saying it's based on some deeds that you do. Look, we're going to get there, okay? Just hold tight on that point. But what Jesus, I think, is getting at, and you see this in other parts of the New Testament, like the book of James, this is a vital sign of an authentic Christian. And Jesus is saying something that we may not really want to hear, which is that the day-to-day choices you make have eternal significance. Now, are you squirming? I think it's supposed to make us squirm in, again, that cold plunge reality sort of way. Maybe it's good for us to make us a healthier version of ourselves, because maybe what this highlights is that, wait for it, a lot of the time, way too much of our life is taken up with an obsession with ourselves. And maybe it's not a bad thing for us to think about this, because as someone once said, Jesus has come not only to comfort the afflicted, but to afflict the comfortable. And I think that particularly in the West, a lot of Christians, a lot of us in the church could use a little of this kind of affliction. Because when people who don't share our faith see us acting in hypocritical ways, saying one thing, doing another, and then pointing a judgmental, moralistic finger at people, all the while ignoring the people Jesus prioritized as the least of these. When they see this, it's no wonder that they consider Christianity unappetizing. In his book, Unchristian, David Kinnaman said, when outsiders to Christianity see Christians not acting like Jesus, they quickly conclude that the group deserves an unchristian label. Like a corrupted computer file or a bad photocopy, Christianity, they say, is no longer in pure form. And so they reject it. But what difference do you think it would make instead if they began to see us prioritizing the persons Jesus highlighted, the least of these? It might not only change their perspective about you and me, more importantly, it might change their perspective about Jesus. So that's a perspective to appreciate, a priority to adopt, and finally, a person to adore. You know, there's a surprise in this story that we haven't addressed yet. Jesus not only told this story, he placed himself in the story. That's really the key to it all. He said to the sheep, "I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me." And they're like, "When did we do that? I'm pretty sure I wouldn't have forgotten a face like that." And Jesus says, "Whenever you did one of these things to someone overlooked or ignored, that was me. You did it to me." And just think about what that means for a minute. First of all, no one is insignificant, period. That person that you might find yourselves casting aside as insignificant, Jesus is saying, "I care so deeply for that person. I have so identified with them that when you serve them, you're serving me." I mean, talk about massive dignity and respect that Jesus is giving to the least of these. And so when we take time, when we show respect, when we make sacrifices and serve the suffering and welcome the stranger and visit the prisoner, that one is Jesus incognito. And let's not avoid the other side of the coin of what Jesus is saying. He's saying, "I so identify with the least of these that your attitude toward them reveals your true attitude toward me. So don't tell me how much you care about me," Jesus is saying, "if you show apathy or disregard for these." Squirming again in your seats, I am too, but we don't have to wait very long for there to be some relief. Sometimes at City Church, we talk about unfortunate chapter divisions in the Bible. They were added later. And we have one here at the end of this chapter, because it holds us in tension. That's the good part of the end of the chapter being here. But we find relief in the very next verse. When Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, "As you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified." Now, why would he put himself in the position of being crucified? It's because Jesus didn't come just to identify with the least among us. He became the least among us. When he was born, he had to be born in an animal feeding trough because the strangers weren't welcomed in. When he was an infant and circumcised, his parents offered 2 pigeons as the gift of the poorest. When he was beginning his public ministry, he went into the wilderness and was hungry and thirsty for 40 days. He became a prisoner and a victim of injustice at the hands of powerful religious and political leaders. And why did he do this? Because Jesus came not primarily to bring judgment, but to bear judgment for you and me. On the cross, naked, thirsty, held captive, he took the place of all of us who are spiritually poor and thirsty, all of us who are spiritually captive to sin and strangers in this world. The King of Glory put on a crown of thorns and became the Savior of mercy. And when we look in faith to him who did not overlook us, it melts our heart and moves us out in our daily lives to be people of mercy, especially to the least of these, because we have come to adore the greatest of these. And when he finally returns, blazing in beauty, we're going to be overcome by the stunning, breathtaking beauty of his glory. And I think we will fall before him in joyful adoration. But we shouldn't imagine his return as the end of the story. It's just the end of an era. It's actually the beginning of the real story. This is exactly how C.S. Lewis put it at the end of his Chronicles of Narnia series. The things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. We can most truly say they all lived happily ever after, but for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. And the life and their life in this world and their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Let's pray. Father, I know, speaking for myself, as difficult, even chilling, as a story like this can feel, I need it. I need you, Lord, to challenge me. And for all those in this room, for all those watching online who feel the same way, Lord, we thank you for speaking the truth to us. But we thank you at the same time, Lord, for speaking grace to us in and through your Son. Would you use these words and use this time we're about to celebrate together to bring your grace deep into our heart that we might truly be people of mercy to the least of these. In Jesus' name, amen.